Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this midweek video. We appreciate you tuning in as always. Those of you that have been following the channel here of late, you know that I've been releasing some videos in a series that I've been working on regarding numerology in King James Bible Defense. Help or hindrance is what we have been looking at. Currently, there are two videos that have been released in this series. Number one, addressing misgivings regarding numerology in King James Bible Defense. And then, more recently, ELS Bible Codes and the Inspiration of Moby Dick. This is going to be my third video in this series on misgivings regarding this topic. And again, I'm addressing some things that I have really struggled with, as far as things that I've observed in pro-King James defense relating to issues regarding numerology. In part two, we summarized the methodologies used by Brandon Peterson in his book Sealed by the King, 777 Intricate Patterns and Details Pointing to God's Inspiration over the 1611 Holy Bible in English. And again, that is this book right here, Sealed by the King. Note the subtitle, okay, Inspiration, Intricate Patterns and Details Pointing to God's Inspiration of the 1611. And two of the methodologies that we unpacked in the second video that Brandon uses in his book are gematria and equidistance letter sequencing, or ELS codes, okay? The bulk of the second video was spent looking at ELS codes. And just to refresh your memory, we can jump here into the book. We're going to go to PDF page 37, and we can see that Brandon is using coding and equidistance letter sequences, etc., to make arguments here regarding this. Okay, notice what he says regarding these ELS codes. He says, consider the fine-tuning of the KJV. All these other translations show the randomness that you would expect. Just one letter in Genesis 1, 25 to 28, 2, 4 through 6, KJV would pulverize this coincidence, quote, entirely out of existence. So he's thinking this is all by design, of course, and that this isn't by coincidence, etc. And he points to equidistance letter sequences as evidence of fine-tuning. Now, this isn't the only time that he does this. And by the way, the fine-tuning is, again, indicative of the idea of there being secret or hidden messages or meanings, okay? We pointed this out in all the previous two videos. This is from page 353, actually inserted numeric details in the Bible that have some sort of deeper meaning, and yet the meaning is not revealed in the text. So, again, there's coding, there's ELS codes, but there's a meaning here. There's a deeper meaning, concealed meaning. It's hidden. It's not immediately apparent in the text, and we need to then mine out this meaning. We need to figure out what these deeper meanings are, and one of the ways that Brandon recommends doing this is through ELS coding, okay? And again, he uses the ELS coding as examples of what he calls the fine-tuning of the King James. Now, he mentions this fine-tuning in many different spots, and he always has this in relationship to some sort of number sequence, okay? So here he's talking about different things related to 7 again. The perfect fine-tuning of the King James, see Hebrews 3:6, where Son, talking about Jesus, is not capitalized. In fact, Son in Hebrews 3:6 was capitalized in the KJV up until circa 1769 when it went into lowercase. So if you run the case-sensitive, you know, or non-case-sensitive, you're going to obviously get different results. And Brandon views this as evidence of some sort of fine-tuning. Okay, we could also go to page 123 where he's talking about issues, again, related to numbers, of course, different sequences of 7, and these are all, again, the Holy Ghost. A note on the Holy Ghost fine-tuning of the King James Bible. If the King James Bible was consistent by scholar standards, the word amen capitalized would appear either 76 or 78 times, not 77. So again, there's a fine tuning here because the word amen capitalized or not capitalized is going to affect the results, and Brandon views this as evidence of fine tuning. On page 200 of the book, he's talking about the Gospels, and particularly the book of John, and the use of the word sent in the Gospels. If you go back up a couple pages here, he's talking about it in Mark 16. He actually starts this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. He runs through the Gospels, and he's counting the number of times that the word sent is used, okay? And then he says, note the fine-tuning. The Gospel of Luke contains the same parable as Matthew and Mark regarding the beloved son who is sent to the vineyard. However, the word send is used instead of sent for the beloved son in Luke 20, verse 13. Even though sent was used to describe the other servants five times in the previous three verses, Luke 20, verses 10 through 12, if sent were used for the beloved son, the overall 49-word count would have been thwarted. So again, these counts are evidence of fine-tuning. So somehow the Holy Ghost, I guess, the translators knew that the word sent should only appear 49 times, which is a multiple of seven. And so therefore, this is evidence of fine tuning within the King James Bible. Okay. So if ELS codes is emblematic of fine tuning, what about when we see the same phenomena, as I pointed out in the last video, in Moby Dick or the UN Convention on the Law of the Sea, where you can use the same methodologies to extract codes there, regarding the death of prominent figures, historical figures, and other things. So if ELS is evidence of the Holy Spirit's fine-tuning of the King James Bible, then what about when we can look at other books and other works and see the same phenomenon? Does that mean those are inspired and fine-tuned as well? So I have a methodological problem with that as a means of determining truth. Okay. Now, if you go and look at the front cover of the book, I mean, sealed by the King, 777, and then you have all these rings of seven here, and this is, again, pointing to God's inspiration of the King James Bible. If you look at the back cover of the book, reading from the bullet points, Jesus plus Christ appearing 777 plus 777 times, 777 mentions of the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, 7 times 7 times 7 mentions in the Gospels of Father and Son, 777 mentions of the first and last words in Genesis and Revelation. Why is that significant? What verse is telling you to count that and that proves anything? Okay, 7,777 mentions of uppercase names of God plus Jesus. The meaning of the 153 fish discovered, that's in the context of the statement regarding the deeper meaning. And the miraculous last mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see here that the methodology is centering around the issue of extracting patterns using seven. You get that from the subtitle of the book. You get that just by reading the back cover and just a little bit of looking and scrolling around through the document that we've done in the previous videos. Okay, so those who have read the book or have watched the videos, you know what I'm talking about. This is coming up over and over again, okay? So I just want to say something, make a brief statement regarding numbers before I go any further with this. Clearly God uses numbers in Scripture. I don't deny this. 3, for example, 7, 12, 40, okay? These are obvious numbers that God uses. But the significance of these numbers is derived from the text and the way God is using them, not arbitrarily just through the use of the numbers, okay? Now, it's important to think this through. So I'm going to read a statement from my friend and colleague and fellow researcher, Nate Coinga, regarding this issue of numbers, okay? This is from an email that he sent to me dated April 17, 2025, and its statement on numbers. Here's what he says, quote, "When assessing the significance of numbers in Scripture, it seems necessary to ask, why is this number significant? Take the number 7, for example. When God created the universe in Genesis 1 and 2, Scripture tells us that he did so in 7 days. When God created the universe I skipped the line. The question then is why 7 and not 6 or 8? Is it the case that God was required to use the number 7? Could he have used another number? Is there some special significance to 7? In answering this question, it seems to me that there are at least two options. First option, option 1. The first option is that the number 7 in and of itself is a significant number. This option is problematic because it appears to ascribe to a form of Neoplatonism where abstracts like numbers have significance, value, and potency in and of themselves outside of God. This makes numbers co-eternal and necessary, yet not part of God. This would mean God chose 7 because 7 has its own significance, and God was therefore bound to use it to the exclusion of all other numbers. The second option is that number 7 gained significance in the scripture because of God's usage of it. This option would deny that numbers have significance, value, and potency in and of themselves, but are useful constructs in the mind of rational agents. This option leads God free to choose any numbers he decides. In this option, God could choose 6 or days or 8 days or any number that he wanted to set a pattern with. If the second option is true, then number 7 is arbitrary, meaning God, as a sole arbiter, decides what numbers he wants to use. My understanding is that the second option seems to be more in line with what Scripture affirms, which I would agree with Nate about, that God chose to use certain numbers and that they gain significance in Scripture in the way he used them. Scripture tells us that God rested on the seventh day to set a pattern for man's work week. Rather than showing the validity of an English translation, this is more likely a display of God's providence. As the New Testament affirms in Christ's own words, that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. God has provided not only all that is physically necessary for life, but even so structured our understanding of time so that provision is made for our needed rest. It is my opinion that many individuals who dabble in numerology are confusing the purpose of numbers away from revealing God's sovereignty and providence to a much narrower validating of a specific English translation and a specific edition of that translation, to which I would say amen. Okay, so the number 7 derives its significance not because of a special potency or characteristic of the number 7, but because of God's usage of the number 7. And this kind of gets into sort of my bigger problem with a lot of this stuff, is other religions do the same thing with numbers in their religious texts. Okay, so let's look at the Quran. This is from a Substack. How probable is the philosophical significance of number patterns in religious texts? I have a Muslim friend who told me about a chapter in the Quran, the Holy Book of Muslims, in which he claims there is a numerical miracle. So, Muslim friend, numerical miracle in the Quran must mean the Quran is inspired and from God. This chapter is unique in the Quran because of a particular part repeats frequently. The first occurrence of this is in section 13. If we collect the numbers of these sections, they form the sequence. Okay, note here's it's a long number sequence where this thing is repeating. If we concatenate, I think is how you pronounce this, these numbers, we get a long number. So here's the long number, which is divisible by 7. So here we have an example of Muslim apologists who are arguing similar things for the inspiration of the Quran based upon numerical patterns related to the number 7. Reversing this number from left to right, we get this massively long number, which is also divisible by 7. So here we see it again. Okay. Similarly, if we concatenate the number, and again, I'm probably butchering that, the numbers in this list from left to right, we get again this big long number, which again is divisible by 7. So here are now 7 sequences, 7 patterns of numbers in the Quran that are also divisible by 7. So does this mean something? This has to mean something then, right? The apologists for the Quran are arguing similarly regarding numerics. Up to this point, everything seems to be merely a trivial random occurrence. It's akin to finding patterns in a set of random data, a phenomenon known as Texas sharpshooter fallacy. Despite not being Muslim and holding no belief in God, particularly in religious context, I was surprised to learn that the number 7 holds significant value in the Quran and in Islam, as well as in Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, and even in nature. I've also come across information suggesting that numerous other patterns in the Quran exhibit similar features related to the number 7. So what is the probability of such a phenomenon occurring by chance? So the Muslim apologists are asking the exact same questions regarding numerological patterns in the Quran that Brandon Peterson is using to justify and support the King James Bible. So I look at this and I say, well, if other people and other false religions, religions that I don't believe to be true, are doing the same thing, making the same kind of arguments based upon the exact same numerical sequences, then what value is this? What is this of any value at all in defending the King James Bible? My concern is that we could arbitrarily choose any number, such as 8, and attempt to find patterns or connections in Quran or correlate with falling prey to the same Texas sharpshooter fallacy. Now, there's some discussion here in the comments, okay, and this is called apophenia. Describes, among other things, the human propensity to see questionable patterns in random data. That, in a nutshell, is what basically all of numerology is. So there's a phenomenon that is occurring in this desire to want to see numerological patterns in things, okay? So I think we have to be real careful about going down this road and where this road ultimately is going to lead us in our defense of the King James Bible if there are people in other religions that are doing the same thing. The basic process tends to go like this. Look at data from every angle you can think of. Perform a whole bunch of arbitrary operations. Now, again, I have to say, I have yet to see a verse anywhere in any of the videos that tells him how to count, what to count, and how any of this means anything. So how is it not arbitrary? And again, I like Brandon. I think Brandon is a nice man, a sincere man. I don't like the direction that I see this defense of the King James Bible heading using this type of numerology, because skeptics, critics, unbelievers, people in other religions are also using the same term, the same methodologies to make their arguments. When you find something, when you find some interesting looking results, you say, wow, this is so unlikely. Someone must have specifically put it there. It must be magic. Now, so these people are obviously, you know, unbelievers and skeptics, and you should check out the rest of this. The probability of finding this specific pattern is the wrong thing to consider, because it may as well have been some other pattern in some other chapter using some other method. And again, this is my hesitation with all this. What is the significance of this very specific combination of 1, considering the position, 2, this specific repeated phrase, 3, within this specific chapter, 4, concatenating the positions, and 5, dividing 7. If there is no specific significance and one could have found any other pattern, then I'd say you've roughly guaranteed to find something that seems unlikely sooner rather than later in pretty much any text. And that's exactly what we demonstrated in the previous video when we looked at ELS patterns, the methodology, and Moby Dick. And then is Moby Dick inspired because it also is, you know, predicting the assassination of various world figures, etc. Okay, so this is an example here related to Islam. I have another example here from a Muslim apologist, brief video that I want to play for you regarding numerical patterns in the Quran and how these patterns are used to make the argument that the Quran can't just be written by, you know, some Middle Eastern peasant farmer. It has to have some sort of divine origin.
Hey, ChatGPT, I have a question. Can you please read the Quran for me and tell me how many times the word angel and the word devil is mentioned?
In the Quran, the words angel and devil are equally mentioned 88 times. This is often seen as representing a balance between good and evil forces.
That's interesting. What about the words man and women?
Man and woman are each mentioned 24 times, symbolizing the balance and equality between them in the eyes of God.
What about life and death?
145 times.
And heaven and hell?
77 times.
Wow. What about love and hate?
26 times each.
Wow. And this is all meant to be a coincidence and written by an illiterate man?
These intricate patterns in the Quran, written by an illiterate man, are seen by many as clear evidence of divine authorship rather than mere coincidence.
My mind is blown.
So what is the difference between what is being argued there and what's being argued here? Intricate patterns and details pointing to God's inspiration over the 1611 Holy Bible in English. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be uncharitable. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to be serious and raise questions about these things. Because if Muslims can do this with the Quran, if they can point to numerical occurrences and they can say, oh, well, this is evidence not of coincidence, but this is evidence of divine authorship and divine design, then what is the difference in the argument being made by these folks and what is being made by King James numerologists? We can also look at the Hindu Vedic texts, okay? In the Hindu Vedic texts, here's an article, Number Symbolism in the Vedas, okay? This is from June, this is from 2005. And notice there is a bunch of stuff talked about here regarding numbers. Numbers become very sacred to all cultures since the time man started feeling the need to use numbers in daily life and started observing the events related to nature, cosmos, had a preference for certain numbers. Thus came a stage when mathematics started evolving along with philosophy. All this activity ultimately led to the evolution of modern numerology, science of numbers. The credit for this goes to Pythagoras. During this process, all cultures, independent of each other, had shown preference for certain numbers in their religious beliefs and activities. Similarly, in the Vedas too, we find numbers such as 1, 3, 7, and 10 as the most used numbers. So in the Vedic texts, you have the same phenomenon. You have the number 7 being used quite substantially and quite significantly. We go to page 5 of this document. Notice it says the number 7 in the Vedas. In the Vedas, the Marats are said to be 7 times, said to be 7 times 7, not 49, but 7 times 7. How many of the issues on the back of the cover of this book are taken sequences of 7 times 7 times 7? Well, the Hindu Vedic texts are doing the same thing, okay? See Appendix 2. This means that the use of the and again, some of the stuff I don't have a lot of familiarity with as far as, because I'm not a Hindu, Puranic legend where Indra cuts down Martis, notice, into 7 pieces, and each piece into 7 parts. Clearly, the emphasis here is on the number 7, recognized as a spiritual number, and hence the word 7 times 7 must be having a much deeper spiritual meaning. What is the difference between what is being argued here relative to the Hindu Vedic text and what Brandon is arguing about the deeper meanings and the patterns and the sequences in the King James Bible? What is the fundamental difference, and how does one falsify this numerology here that they don't like because it's the Hindu Vedic text versus the King James Bible that they're trying to argue numerically for its inspiration? It may not be all that correct to interpret 7 times 7 to mean many, and that they get in here to, you know, the different interpretations. But notice, you know, dozens of times the number 21 is mentioned in various contexts as 3 times 7, not as 21. So all of these patterns related to the number 7, or many patterns related to the number 7, are there as well. This is a fairly long document. You can check out everything that it says. I'll leave a link to the description in the description. The Talmudic scholars do the same thing with the Talmud, meaning in the details to Talmudic numbers. And so this article gets into a bunch of sacred geometry, It's got a bunch of stuff talking about this, and maybe I'm getting it confused with this article. Now, this article has all the sacred geometry, examples of mathematical analysis applied to the Talmud, Jonathan Rosenberg. There's a ton of math here, a ton of explanation about how numbers and Hebrew and sacred geometry plays itself out, improves things. So the Jews do this. The Hindus do this. The Muslims do this. Everybody is doing this. How does this prove anything related to the King James Bible specifically? And you can make stuff up. Now, this guy is a atheistic apologist for atheism, and he's going to talk in this clip about how you can take any number and you can make up basically anything you want related to these numbers using these methodologies. I'll leave a link to the description of this entire video.
The book says this. Would it matter? Would it mean anything? This belief of some hidden meaning needs to be examined in and of itself. We should be examining these claims based off of logical criticisms. This would include things like history and context, the concepts of subjectivity and cherry picking, contextual interpretation, mathematical coincidence, and skeptical analysis. There's a pretty number for you. 7. Doesn't mean anything. On top of that, we could have even done this another way. They got the middle verse by coming in from both ends. But the way they presented it is that Psalm 118 is the middle chapter. If Psalm 118 is the middle chapter, one could just look at the middle verse of Psalm 118, which is not 8, it's 15. And it reads, "Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things." I guarantee you, if they had done this other way of getting to the central verse in the Bible, they would have used something like, "Oh, the tents of the righteous. The Bible is like a tent, it's a covering, and you uncover it, and it's righteousness. And the Lord's right hand, what do people predominantly write with? Oh, their right hand. The Bible was something written. Written by whom? God. God's right hand. Look, it's all right here." You can do it with anything. Look, I'll make up my own right now. Let's pick a number. What's a biblical number? Let's do a bad biblical number. Let's do 666, the mark of the beast, or the devil, or Antichrist, or however you want to interpret this. Let's just go to the 666th verse of the Bible, which happens to be Genesis 31, verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all the wealth from what belonged to our father." Oh my gosh. Verse 666 is about Jacob. What does Jacob's name get changed to? Israel. The Antichrist is Israel. It's not a person, it's a whole group. Or maybe the Antichrist is coming from Israel. We've cracked the code. It makes sense it would come from God's own chosen people. And how much further down the verses do we find out that Jacob becomes Israel? 27 verses later. That's how many chapters are in the New Testament. Look, it's all making sense. No, it's not. None of that makes sense. But I guarantee you, if I put it to some pretty music and did a little bit more explaining with some really nice visuals, I could get this thing shipped around the internet. You can do this with anything.
So I'm going to stop it there. Again, if you want to watch the rest of that, you can check it out. But the guy's saying, look, you can do this kind of numerology on anything. So this is my point, okay? God did not give us a list that says what numbers mean. He never said that every letter has a number associated with it. Meanings of numbers are dependent upon context and usage. So I know the number is significant. Number 7 is significant in the Bible because of the way the number 7 is used in the Bible. Okay. Now I'm going to say this, and some people might not like it, but like, if we're going to interpret these things, hidden things, using methodologies that God has not explicitly explained or told us or instructed us to use, how is this not a form of divination? How is this not divining meaning out of the text using secret mysticism and processes and methodologies that are not defined in the Bible? Okay, there's nothing scientific about all of this. Okay, and I don't understand meanings and number patterns is divination, and using secret knowledge to uncode all of this seems to me like, again, a form of Gnosticism. God has never told us to do this. And what makes King James numerology different from Vedic numerology or Quranic numerology or just any numerology that anybody wants to make up? Okay. Now, in this video, I want to talk about Peterson's second methodology, and that is gematria, We talked about the number codes, the ELS codes in the last video. I reviewed some of that briefly. I want to talk about gematria. So at the end of the book, in Appendix 9, there's a statement here about alphanumeric values. Okay, and we want to see here that there are two primary ways of counting numeric values, ordinal versus standard. So Peterson is saying there's two ways to do gematria, ordinal gematria versus standard gematria. There are other methods as well, but these are the primary. So ordinal values are simply the numerical order of each letter in its respective alphabetical position. The primary purpose of ordinal is not to count large numbers, but rather to look at the overall order in which something appears. Standard alphanumerics, also known as gematria or isophony, I'm not sure the pronunciation here, is used in the Greek text itself to calculate the number of 666 in Revelation 13:18. By the way, the verse tells you what it means. Count the number of a man. It's explicitly stated in the text. You don't have to figure it out. The text is telling you what it means. So here we have different examples. English, in ordinal, the value of God is 26. The value of Lord is 49. If you do it in standard gematria, where the numbers have different meanings, you're going to get different answers. So your number counts are going to vary widely depending on whether somebody is using ordinal gematria or standard gematria, okay? Now, ordinal gematria is discussed in Peterson's book 64 times. Standard gematria is discussed in the book 26 times. On this page, then, we have a table of how this works. So here we have ordinal alphanumerics. Here's Hebrew, Greek, English, and you're just counting the number of letters, 26 letters in English. Then over here we have so-called standard alphanumerics, where notice how we have numbers, we have 1 through 10, and then we start counting by tens until we get to 100, and then we start counting by hundreds, okay? I have to say that none of this makes any sense to me. I have read voluminously on this, trying to understand how all of these numbers relate to these different characters in Hebrew, Greek, and English. And nothing makes any sense to me. But again, here we see the difference between ordinal and standard. Okay, so as I just said, Peterson uses ordinal 64 times to make arguments, and he uses standard 26 times to make arguments. Sometimes he uses ordinal, sometimes he uses standard to arrive at the conclusions that he wants his readers to see. And again, there are no guidelines. When are we supposed to use ordinal versus when are we supposed to use standard? It doesn't say. So you can run all this stuff until you come up with a number that works for whatever system that you want to use, which is what some of the critics of all this numerology were saying in some of the articles that we looked at a while ago. Now, while I was preparing all of this, I had a visitor come to my church that put this book in my hands, Mathematics Proves Holy Scripture. Okay? And this is a reprint of the book that I have here on the screen, Astounding New Discoveries, Mathematics Proves Holy Scripture. And you can see we have the name Jesus here, we have the name Satan here, and we are using standard gematria on Satan and Jesus to come up with numerical values right here on the cover of this book. Okay, this book was written in 1941 by Carl Sabers. Okay, Carl Sabers writes this book in 1941. You can see that right here, copyright 1941. So the hard copy that I received was a reprint of the book. Okay, now this book, Astounding Facts, what's this called again? Astounding New Discoveries, is based upon the work of Ivan Panin. Ivan Panin is a Russian mathematician, okay? And he is famous for his numerological arguments for the Greek New Testament and for the English Bible and for a bunch of things related to numerology and the structure of the scriptures. In 1891, he published The Structure of the Bible, a Proof of Verbal Inspiration of Scripture, the Verbal Inspiration of Scripture. In 1899, he wrote to the New York Sun newspaper and published a challenge based upon gematria findings, okay, to falsify the inspiration of Scripture, essentially, is what he is doing here. Again, I'll leave links in the descriptions to all these documents if you want to check them out. In 1910, he wrote a book called The Last 12 Verses of Mark, in which he argues for the authenticity of the long ending of Mark based upon sacred gematria and gematria numerics, proving that it should be in the Bible because of the use of the number 7 in the gematria. I'll have more to say about that in a minute. In 1914, he wrote this book, The New Testament from the Greek Text as Established by Bible Numerics. So now he's making an English Bible based upon Bible numerics, and ultimately what you're going to find out is gematria, okay? In 1928, he wrote Verbal Inspiration of the Bible Scientifically Demonstrated, and then in 1934, he wrote the New Testament in the original Greek, a text established by Ivan Panin by means of Bible numerics. So Panin is a numerologist who is going to use gematria to make arguments about the authenticity of particular readings, okay? Now, in the book, let me get back to the book, Astounding Discoveries, okay? In the book here, written by Sievers, let me just make sure I get to the right page here, because I don't want, he's talking about these facts and these discoveries and why these things are new. The discovery of thousands of numerical facts beneath the very surface of the original Bible text has been the lifetime task of a single individual, Dr. Ivan Panin. Okay? Among the thousands who have read the Hebrew and Greek text of the Bible, Ivan Panin was the very first to discover the amazing numerical facts which lie beneath the surface of the Scripture, the facts which scientifically prove the Bible could not possibly have been written by mere human beings alone, but that it is a supernatural, God-inspired, God-given book. So no one saw any of that information until Panin discovered it, okay? And these discoveries were first made in 1890, according to Sievers' book, okay? Notice right here. It has already been stated that Mr. Panin has devoted more than half century to discovery of these amazing numerical facts. To be exact, it was in the year 1890 that Panin made the discovery that a phenomenal mathematical structure underlay the text and vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. So nobody knows about these things until Panin discovers them. We could go further into this. He is using the Westcott and Hort text to do this work, which I know that, you know, Brandon Peterson and others in the Pro King James space would not approve of. Let me see right here. This was the beginning of the profound numerical discoveries, which are now called the science of Bible numerics. Mr. Panin has used the Greek text of Westcott and Hort as a basis for most of his work. However, he has not wholly confined himself to that text. He has settled every alternative reading, okay, using this mathematics. Both volumes and are commendable and scholarly piece of work. The Numeric Greek New Testament is a complete Greek Testament without any alternative readings. The text was established by means of the newly discovered numeric designs which pervade the Scriptures. Mr. Panin has settled every one of the alternative readings left by Westcott and Hort in their Greek text of the New Testament. So understand, he's using gematria to conduct text critical work and decide what is a legitimate reading versus what is not a legitimate reading using numerics and gematria to do this. Okay, and we also want page 124 here of the PDF. Let's see here. There's 6 letters in the Greek word, but only 5 letters in its English translation. Jesus. This proves stuff. Some have thoughtlessly attempted to verify Mr. Panin's work by counting letters and words in their English King James translation or in some other translation of the Bible. So here he's saying it's foolish to use gematria on the English translation of the King James Bible. The same features which Mr. Panin has discovered in the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Bible could not be expected to be found in translations of the text. So this only works, you know, on the Hebrew and Greek. It cannot work on the English, yet we find people today using this on the English. And so Penn is using these techniques to basically argue for this. Now I need to show you this and prove this to you, okay? So here is Penn's gematria. So here's the Hebrew, okay? Here's the Greek. This is what Peterson calls standard gematria. Here's Peterson's table again. You can see that they're following the same systems and the same numbering systems between what Panin was using and what Peterson was using. Okay, so they use the standard and Greek gematria. They're not using ordinal. They're using standard to establish the number patterns. Okay. If we go to page 19 of this document, we can see that the number 7 is what is going to be used here to tell us what is scripture and what is not. Now, there's one number in particular to which the reader's attention is called. It is a number which occurs in scripture more times than any other. It is the number 7. From the first book of the Bible through the last book, 7 is by far the outstanding number. For example, the Sabbath was the seventh day. In Egypt, there were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. When the city of Jericho was captured, the people and 7 priests, who had 7 trumpets, marched around the city 7 times. Every Sabbath year, the land of the Israelites was not to be cultivated or planted. Solomon was 7 years building the temple. After its completion, he held the feast of 7 days. Naaman washed 7 times in the river. Talks about the book of Revelation, 7's in the book of Revelation. It has long been known that the number 7 occurs in the Bible in this particular manner more frequently than any other number. However, only recently has it been discovered that this same number also occurs in a mysterious and particular manner beneath the surface of the Hebrew Old Testament text and the Greek text of the Bible. So it's mysterious. It's hidden. You only know it if you have the decoder ring to figure it out. When it is stated that 7s occur in a particular manner beneath the surface of the original Bible text, so for this guy, this only applies again to the Hebrew and Greek. It does not apply to the King James Bible, the English of the King James Bible. We mean that they occur in such a way that they are not noticed or discovered by merely reading the surface of the words. So it's hidden beneath the surface. There's hidden meaning beneath the surface, exactly the same way that Peterson is arguing in his book. The 7s are strangely out of sight of ordinary Hebrew and Greek readers. They are mysteriously hidden. Thousands have read and studied the original Hebrew and Greek text of the Bible and have passed by these strange occurrences of the number 7 without even noticing or knowing of their presence. These 7s are so deeply concealed that special searching and investigation and special counting are necessary in order to find them. So it's a good thing we've got Panin to tell us this. Thus, they are said to occur beneath the surface or in the structure of the text because they are beyond the observation and view of ordinary Hebrew and Greek letters. Okay, guys, it's not hard here to see what is going on. Okay, it has been discovered that thousands of these 7s are mysteriously hidden in the structure of the text. Some of the 7s are strangely concealed in unusual system of numbers in the numeric values of Hebrew and Greek letters, exactly gematria, words, sentences, paragraphs, and passages of the text, while other 7s are hidden in other remarkable and predictable ways. The 7s beneath the surface of the original Hebrew and Greek text are the amazing newly discovered facts. The astounding new discoveries are numerical discoveries having to do with numbers. The recently revealed numerical facts, or 7s, in a most extraordinary way enable us to see before our eyes an actual scientific demonstration of the divine verbal inspiration of the Bible. The reader is given examples of these newly discovered numerical facts. He learns how they scientifically prove that the text of the Bible is a supernatural, God-breathed book. Okay? Now, we talked about the special counting or calculations. He talks about this a bunch of times. Page 24, special counting. It is mysteriously hidden in the numerical value of these words and is passed unnoticed unless it is discovered by special investigation and special counting. So you got to know the system, the counting system, to be able to figure these things out. Before it was shown how these facts, or seven, scientifically prove the divine inspiration of the Bible, additional examples are given from the Greek text of other New Testament passages. Okay? We can go to page 39. Page 39. The above 19 features are merely a few of the examples of the phenomenal mathematical features which have been discovered beneath the surface. The number seven strangely underlines the very structure of the text in every conceivable manner. The Greek letters and words are literally permeated with the amazing occurrence of the number seven. So seven is being used to make an argument here. Likewise, these profound numeric features found in the very structure of the original text are not there by sheer chance or accident, but by design. So where we heard this kind of an argument before, right? They are arranged according to definitive plan. They form thousands of perfect and unique designs. And the way you know this is by engaging in the counting, okay? Engaging in the counting the way that Panin is arguing for it. And these are proof, then, of inspiration. Thus, the newly discovered designs of numerical features or facts scientifically prove that the great Bible claim concerning itself, chapter 1, is actually true. The Bible actually is supernatural, God-inspired, God-given book as it claims to be, for mere human beings alone could not possibly have written and constructed it in the marvelous manner in which it is constructed. So again, he's arguing this on the basis of the sevens, okay? On the way that these things are laying out in the patterns of seven. We can also look at this destructive, he talks on this page about destructive criticism and how this is an answer to the destructive critics, those who want to undermine the scripture. The evidences and facts are such that no destructive critic can successfully face them. Facing them means unconditional surrender to the inevitable. They form an unanswerable argument. They make possible a certain and foolproof system which can stand any amount of honest testing. No living person has yet attempted to dispute this convincing array of facts. The best anyone can do is ignore them. Now, where this gets real interesting is where he starts using this to settle issues related to text criticism. Okay? So I'm going to skip ahead again. And we want this right here. The newly discovered facts, in a marvelous and amazing manner, definitely settle the question over a disputed passage. So he's saying you can use this gematria to engage in text critical analysis to determine what's inspired and what should be in the text and what is not. This is the second great question, which the newly discovered facts definitely settle. The question whether certain passages actually belong in the divinely inspired Bible or whether they are passages of human origin which someone has inserted into the inspired text. Okay. Then he's going to take up Westcott and Hort on the next page on the long ending of Mark. Okay. Notice Westcott and Hort, perhaps by far the best equipped and most nearly correct editors of the Greek New Testament. So I just have to stop here. So if this numerology works on the Westcott and Hort text, what does this do to King James only arguments? I'm just throwing that out there for your consideration. Westcott and Hort, perhaps by far the best equipped and most nearly correct editors of the Greek New Testament, mark these verses in double brackets, designating that in their honest judgment, the verses do not belong in the New Testament are an interpolation. Westcott and Hort were godly men who loved the Bible. After 28 years of conscientious work in comparing manuscripts and editing the Greek New Testament, they came to the conclusion that the last 12 verses were not part of the Word of God. The reason for this is that Westcott and Hort based all of their work principally on the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. These are the two oldest manuscripts, and they decided that the disputed reading of a passage should be generally be settled by whether these two manuscripts agree. Okay, so he gets he's getting into all of that. Okay, then he is going to decide that the verses should be in the Bible. Okay. Are the last 12 verses of Mark's gospel a genuine portion of the Word of God, or are they an interpolation? Does the passage contain amazing numerical features beneath the surface of the text? Do the same divine marks occur in the structure of the genuine Bible passage occur in this particular passage? The answer is yes. The passage is constructed on an elaborate numerical design, a design which could not possibly have originated with man. The scores of numerical facts which lie beneath the surface of its text prove that it is a genuine, supernatural, God-inspired portion of the Bible. So the long ending of Mark is inspired because of gematria and the number 7 appearing, okay? He's got all these features then that he gives and how all this math works out to demonstrate how the nouns and the vocabulary and the letters and all of this work out to multiples of 7 in gematria. So the long ending of Mark is not established on the basis of manuscript evidence. It's not established on the basis of any sort of contextual reading of the Gospel of Mark itself or any other, you know, any other criteria. No, it's determined to be legitimate because of the gematria patterns that are there. Okay, he says, let's see here. We saw that. We want to look also at, he also discusses at the end of all of this right here, this passage not only shows an amazing design as a whole, but it shows designs within the design, a feature, and further designs within those. So this is design upon design upon design, all right? And then he gets into also the woman taken in adultery passage. So let's go look at that, which he is going to subject also to the same phenomenon, okay? Westcott and Hort had no doubt in their minds whatsoever that this story was not part of the original text. They and many other able scholars have believed that when they are reading this passage in our Bibles, we are not reading the Word of God, but a passage which someone has added to it. Okay, go to the next page. He subjects this and he says, the profound numerical features and schemes found therein could not possibly have originated with man. We definitely know that this passage is divinely inspired and that it is not to be erased or excluded from the Bible or even disfigured by brackets. So the woman taken in adultery is a legitimate passage because of the gematria. Okay, because of the math, the sacred math here that is being argued for. He also gets into some other things. Various editors consider this brief prayer as an interpolation. He's talking here about Christ's prayer from the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Okay. However, it has been discovered that the prayer is permeated with the same amazing numerical features throughout genuinely inspired Bible passages. So again, we see it being used for that. We also see it being used to determine words. And let's see here. The wording, let's go to 93. So he's talking about the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 3. And notice what he says here. The American Revised Version follows certain manuscripts and gives the translation of the verse as follows. Thou hast multiplied the nations, thou hast increased their joy. The Authorized or King James Version follows other manuscripts and translates the verse in the following manner. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased their joy. Okay? Sorry, just trying to find the right spot. Okay. Now notice, the newly discovered facts definitively settle the question. The Hebrew text of this passage, which the Revised Version uses, shows an elaborate design of numerical features. So here we go. And this is the point I've been building to. I know this has been a long video, and I don't mean to tax your patience on purpose, but you got to see what's going on here, okay? Now we have the gematria being used to state that a non-King James reading is the legitimate inspired reading and not the King James reading. So he uses gematria to declare the long ending of Mark and the woman had taken in adultery to be legitimate, to be authentic and authoritative scripture. But now he's going to say that the King James reading, based upon the Hebrew underlying the King James in this verse here in Isaiah, is not Isaiah 9:3 is not the correct reading. If even one letter of the verse is changed to another, the entire numeric design fails. So here we see now the same fine-tuning stuff being used, okay? But now it's being used to argue that something that Peterson would not view as inspired is scripture. A reading that he would not accept is the true reading. The Hebrew text of the passage from which the King James Version is translated shows no numerical design. Thus, the newly discovered facts in the very structure of the passage definitively settle the question of the correct reading. They prove the revised version gives the correct reading. So here's the rub. What is one to do now? What is one to do now? Because the gematria is now being used to substantiate a reading based upon similar arguments, the numerical value, the elaborate design, all these sorts of things. Okay, there's another example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 on page 95 of the PDF. And we're right in here. The revised version follows certain Greek manuscript copies and gives the translation of one particular phrase of the verse as follows. If I give my body to be burned. Westcott and Horton, their Greek New Testament, follow other manuscripts and render the disputed portion differently. Instead of, if I give my body to be burned, they use, if I give my body so that I may glory. In the Greek, this is a difference of only one letter. So you got a different letter, you got a different gematria. Which is the correct reading? The newly discovered facts in a marvelous manner settle this question. The Greek text of the passage rendered by Westcott and Hort shows a beautiful and elaborate design of amazing numerical features. If even one letter is changed to another, the entire numeric scheme fails. But the Greek text of the passage from which the revised version is translated shows no numeric scheme. The newly discovered facts thus prove that Westcott and Hort gave the correct reading of the passage. So, again, the Westcott and Hort reading is the authentic reading, not the King James reading. Based upon the exact same arguments, the exact same gematria, the exact same system of interpretation. Okay, and then we could also look at the last word of the Bible in Revelation. So what is the last word of the Bible? The Authorized or King James Version follows certain Greek manuscripts and gives the word amen as the last word in the Bible. Now, Peterson has whole videos and writings where he's talking about the significance of amen. Okay, the Revised Version likewise concludes the Bible with the Revised Version likewise concludes the Bible with this word. The revisers do not even indicate that some authorities omit the word. Westcott and Hort, in their Greek New Testament, follow other Greek manuscripts and conclude the New Testament with the word saints. Tischendorf, Alfred, and other editors differ. The amazing design of numerical features or facts discovered in the very structure of the Greek text used by Westcott and Hort definitively settle the question concerning the correct reading of the last verse in the Bible. The numerical features prove that they are right in ending the New Testament with the word saints. So what do we do now?
Okay.
When we have gematria, the same systems, the same arguments, the same math being used now to falsify readings, King James readings. How does this work? Okay. So what are we to do when the gematria undermines the readings of the AV? As this guy is arguing in this book. On what grounds do we declare Peterson's and Roverino's gematria to be correct, but not Tannen's? On what grounds? On what objective grounds are Peterson and Roverino correct in their use of gematria, but this guy's not? I already showed you that they're using the same numbering system. And if you're off by one letter, you're going to get a different answer. And how can that be an example of fine-tuning in one case and then not in the other case when it works in the opposite direction? This is my problem with all of this. How can gematria be a sure guide to making conclusions based on the text and translation? There's no verse that tells us this exists. There's no verse that tells us how to do this. And what do you do now when you apply the same system and you get different results? Panin's views on gematria, as he views gematria as settling every textual issue regarding the biblical text and providing the true reading. Okay, he says this about every word. He says this about every passage. He says this about everything can be proven to be the correct passage. And by the way, that's exactly what he's doing in his Greek text. He's settling the text and printing a Greek text based upon the gematria and the numbers. And then he translates that text, this one right here, he translates that text into English. And he says, this is the text. This is the absolutely perfect text, and we know it's absolutely perfect because of gematria. That text has readings that Peterson and other King James advocates would never accept as authentic. But on what grounds? When they're being determined by similar methodologies to the methodologies that Peterson is using to make his conclusions, okay? On a point here regarding Roverino, who wants to argue for the Apocrypha, it's the gematria that demonstrates that the Apocrypha shouldn't be in the Bible, according to this guy. So Roverino uses gematria whenever it suits him to make arguments and what he needs to the arguments that he needs to make. He's arguing for the inspired nature of the Apocrypha in the 1611. This guy's using gematria to say that the Apocrypha is not scripture. The newly discovered numerical facts definitely settle the question regarding the correct number of books the Bible should contain. The Roman and Greek Catholic churches include in the Old Testament of their books 14 books known as Apocrypha, which Protestants do not include. The books of which Apocrypha date from 300 BC to 100 AD, with the exception of these books, the Roman and Greek Catholic Bibles are practically identical with the Protestant Bible, which is the correct number of books. There are many marvelous numeric designs that run through all of the 66 books of the Protestant Bible as a whole, patterns which bind these books into one great unit. If a single book is added or removed, certain elaborate numeric designs or chains which tie these books together are completely destroyed. Furthermore, there is no evidence of numerical features and designs in the very text of the Apocrypha. Thus, the Bibles of the Roman and Greek Catholic Church, so far as the number of books is concerned, is proved to be incorrect. The numerical facts thus act as an automatic check against tampering with the divinely planned number of books. It is amazing to me that I have to make a video like this, because Roverino is using the same methodologies, the same gematria, I've covered it out of his book, to make arguments whenever he feels he needs to, but now somebody's using the same gematria to say, well, the Apocrypha is not scripture, it's not inspired, when Roverino's saying that it is. I mean, like, you can't make this stuff up. Like, where does this end? So if you're catching some frustration in my voice, it's because, like, none of this makes any sense. None of this is based on clear statements from a King James Bible that King James Bible believers say they believe. Okay? And again, this isn't going to work with a King James Bible. It's not going to work. By Panin's own statements here, some have thoughtlessly attempted to verify Mr. Panin's work by counting letters and words in their English King James translation or in some other translation of the Bible. The same features which Mr. Panin has discovered in the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Bible could not be expected to be found in the translation of the text. So who's right? Who's right? How do you know? What's the criteria? What's going too far? No one knows. It's sort of like a free-for-all. It's like the Wild Wild West of Bible numerics. Numerical facts. Now, this is a big point, and I want to make this, and I'll try to end this video, okay? Let me go to page 128. Okay. Why were the numerical facts not discovered until recently? Okay. Why is this the case? So, again, I'll leave links in the descriptions to all of this stuff, and you guys can check this stuff out in the description if you want to really, you know, dig into all of this with more detail and specificity. So, let me find this. Okay, here we go. Notice, the discovery of these facts was no doubt withheld until this very day and age, because the Holy Spirit of God, who caused these features to be so arranged in the structure of the Bible, foresaw that the greatest attacks ever waged against the Bible would occur in the age in which we live. This is not very different from the argument that Peterson uses to say God is allowing the church to see these things now because of technology and because of, you know, pure Bible search softwares, etc. This is similar argumentation. The fiercest attacks ever made against the Bible were begun a number of years ago when the forces of modernism and destructive higher criticism began their cunning, intentional attacks. Never before in the history of the church has the Bible been torn to pieces by those who profess to be ministers and teachers and lovers of it. Previous to these latter days, only atheists and skeptics boldly denounced and ridiculed the Bible. Okay? But recently, modernists who stand behind sacred pulpits denounce and ridicule the very book they are being well paid to teach. So I agree with them about all that, about, you know, modern textual criticism, modernism, all that. Today, so-called Christians are attacking the Bible, whereas it ought to be defended by everyone who calls himself a Christian. If people were as inconsistent as that in business, they would be dismissed from their positions immediately. Higher critics and so-called scientific thinkers in supposed Christian colleges and seminaries disgracefully attempt to reduce the Bible to nothing more than a collection of human writings which are filled with inaccuracies and contradictions and the vagaries of human imagination. The present Bible attack is against the entire foundation of the Christian faith, the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, and is indeed the most cunning and severe attack in church history. The amazing scientific facts in the very structure of the Bible itself were no doubt intended to be revealed as a surprise weapon of combat for the final crisis. Really? The Holy Spirit, who caused these numerical features to be so arranged under the structure of the Bible, evidently foresaw that there would come a day when destructive critics and modernists would tamper with his book and would attempt to discredit it. Okay? Therefore, he placed these series of divine marks in the very structure of the text to provide indisputable proof of its divine origin and to ensure its purity. He hid them in a mysterious way and caused them to remain concealed until a set time. This particular time in the history of the church, when among many respect for the Bible is gone, the very time when such evidence was needed. Now look, I don't dispute the fact that the Bible was being attacked in the late 19th, early 20th century. I don't dispute higher criticism's impact or modernism's impact. But he's saying that this was a revelation that was hidden all this time until God apparently reveals it to him so that he can settle every text critical issue and so that he can offer 100% ironclad, definitive proof that the Bible is inspired by appealing to this gematria and numerology. However, it has been only during the past 50 years that their work has progressed rapidly and has been seriously felt. It is not strange that at the very time, 50 years ago, the divine numeric structure of the Bible was discovered. Is it not strange that the science of Bible numerics appears in an age of science? So, you understand the arguments that are being made. God was preparing a Russian to discover thousands of numerical facts which would scientifically prove the supernatural origin and character of the Bible, facts that would alter all of the arguments of atheists, modernists, and higher critics. Okay? Certainly, these new, discovered, irrefutable facts are God's answer to atheism, higher criticism, and modernism. So the goal here, okay, is to have an absolutely absolute certainty regarding the text determined by numerology, the science of numerology, that no one knew about until this guy found it using gematria. His gematria leads to different conclusions than Peterson and Roverino. What are we supposed to do with this? And I'm going to submit to you here at the very end that it is this desire for certainty in the face of criticism that is leading to this explosion in King James numerology. Listen to Peterson himself in a recent podcast where he basically says this very thing.
To me, how about you? Was it a gradual thing?
For me, it was. I think for me, I don't know if I ever would have gotten to the place to say that this is like advanced revelation and perfect to the letter if it wasn't for the numbers being as perfect as they are. But I think for me, the numbers, the role that it played in my faith is I believe that the Bible was the Bible, was God's word. But then after seeing how perfect it really is, nothing can be changed. And if this is truly of God, which it has to be, then it is of God. And that he can teach anything he wants through this. So
the thing that convinced him that the King James is advanced revelation is the numbers. He believed that the King James was the word of God, but it was the numbers that convinced him, according to what he just said there in that testimony that he offered. So my criticisms are, what do we do when the gematria undermines readings of the AV? What do we do when we're using these systems that are not defined, not explained? The King James does not outline these things. I have deep concerns about this. And as I've said, this type of argumentation is spreading across YouTube, across the internet like wildfire. And people are just picking this up and assimilating it and basing their faith and their arguments off of this. And I just really think we need to pump the brakes and think critically. Or at the very least, somebody has to produce some sort of objective guidelines for what is legitimate numerology and what is not, and what is illegitimate numerology. The Muslims, the Hindus, the Talmudic Jews, they all are doing the same thing. They are all engaging in similar types of arguments. I could produce video after video after video from YouTube of people doing these types of things. What does any of this mean, and how does this help us at all defend the King James? It is my personal, private, subjective opinion that it does not. And I think we need to think critically, and somebody needs to explain how this works, what the standards are, and at least come up with some objective guidelines, because otherwise, how do we know this is all subjective? And I think it's dangerous. This has been a long video. I appreciate your attention. And I'm making this video out of concern for my King James brethren, because I don't see this going anywhere well. And I wonder, is anybody thinking critically? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never believed and relied exclusively on his death for you, his shed blood for you on the cross, as the only total complete payment for your sin, and his resurrection from the dead after 3 days and three nights, as the only way to have eternal life. It's not your work. It's not your performance. We all have come short of the glory of God. God wants to give you eternal life as a free gift by trusting and relying exclusively on the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.